I said to my wife on the way in this morning, I said, it's April. And I keep saying it's April, like, you know, that means it's April. And then I remember the blizzard of 78, which came in April. Lord Jesus, let it just be April. Reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 28. If you would like to follow along in your scriptures, Matthew chapter 28. Let's stand together. I'll have you stand for just another minute because you're going to be sitting for the next 2 hours while I preach. So I don't want you to. Matthew 28. Starting in verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were shaken by fear of him, and they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up to cold his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and I will meet them there." Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would excite our spirits with the truth of your word, that we would be overwhelmed with the reality of the resurrection, and we would live every day of our life with the promise of the resurrection ever before our eyes and in our thoughts, that no matter how dark the days seem to be here, there is a day of resurrection coming. That no matter how troubled the times are we're living in, there is a resurrection coming. That no matter how many of our loved ones we may have lost who are in Christ, there is a resurrection coming. And Jesus will appear in the eastern sky. We await that day with thanksgiving and with joy and with expectation. Bless us as we share your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to keep this bottle of water handy because my throat's needing a lot of lubrication today. I'm going to begin my message this morning. The title of my message is, "What Really Happened at the Tomb?" I mean, we have the historical record. We know that early in the morning, the women, Mary and several others, Salome and others, went up to the tomb. They walked into the garden in the early morning hours, and there, all the way up, they wondered how in the world they would move the stone away from the tomb that the guards had rolled in, weighing many hundreds, maybe even thousands of pounds. And when they arrived in the garden, they discovered that the stone had already been rolled away, and Jesus was no longer there. They were confused, they were terrified. They ran out of the tomb. One account says as they ran down the path, they met a stranger. Mary assumed it was a gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, we have come to anoint the body of our master, but he's not there. He's been taken away. Do you have any knowledge as to where he is?" And then that man spoke, looked at Mary right in the eye, and said, "Mary." And as soon as he spoke her name, she knew who it was. Because nobody ever spoke her name like Jesus did. And they shouted and cried and laughed and wept and ran down the hill and told everybody, "We've seen Jesus. He's not dead. He's alive." And nobody believed them. They couldn't absorb it into their brains. And then, as we read a few minutes ago, Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst of them. He was there. He said, "Why are you doubting? Why? What is wrong with your belief? Here I am. Come. Remember Thomas. He said, Thomas, you said unless you put your finger in the hole in my hands, you wouldn't believe. Come here. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He saw and he believed. I want to share with you that Jesus said that before he returned, the gospel would be preached in all the world. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Not one of those things stands on its own. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning as we look at the implications of the cross and the tomb, the empty tomb. Aren't you glad this morning that we cannot go visit the place where Jesus is laid? That if we go find the place where Jesus was laid, we find an empty place? The scriptures tell us that the napkin that was on Jesus' face was folded up neatly and placed at the head. The reason for that is, God never misses a trick, you know, because in ancient royalty, when a king was finished with his meal, he would neatly fold his napkin up and leave it at the head of the table. He didn't leave it, if it was just kind of thrown there, it meant he was coming back. He signaled to the servants that he was finished when the napkin was folded, and they found that napkin that covered Jesus' face laying at the end of the stone where he was laid. But I want to talk about this morning, what does the cross and the resurrection mean to us? You cannot separate these two events. You cannot separate them. You can't talk about the resurrection without talking about the cross. You can't talk about the cross. The cross is the saddest story in all of history if there's no resurrection. First, I want to look at the cross. Historically, Christians use seven major words to summarize the Bible's teaching on what happened when Jesus died. What really happened on the cross? They help us to understand how spiritually poor we are by nature and how rich we can become because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first word, if you're a note taker this morning, you might want to write these down. These are important words that have to do with the cross. The first word is the word substitution. Now, the basic word, the basic meaning of the word, it's very straightforward. Most of us understand what it means to have a substitute. A basketball player knows what it means to have a substitute. A football player knows what it means to have a substitute. One comes out of the game, the other one goes in. But the substitution that is given at the cross is far greater than substituting players. This comes across very powerfully when we read from 1 Peter these words, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous died for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Listen to it again. Christ died for our sins once. He died once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Another New Testament writer puts it this way. In 1 John, John writes, He laid down His life for us. Now the Bible tells us that death is the result of sin. So how could Jesus die? Or why would Jesus die since we know that He had no sin? Jesus would not come under the curse of death as a result of sin. Well, the Bible's answer to that is that in His death, Jesus was bearing sin's penalty. The one who didn't deserve it was bearing the penalty in place of those who did deserve it. So He was our substitute. He went to the cross in our place. His death was in our place. The judgment of God was on Him for sin, but it was not His sin, it was not my sin. Jesus was my substitute. You know, there are those today who teach They teach that there's no such thing as a substitutionary death. Jesus was just an example. His death was a metaphor. He was just showing us how we ought to live and sacrifice for one another. No, 1,000 times no. Jesus went to the cross in your place. Jesus went to the cross in my place. He was my substitute. He died my death. The second word is the word propitiation. Now, this is not a common word. As a matter of fact, a lot of the modern translations leave it out altogether, and they substitute the word atonement. It works, but it doesn't have the power of the word propitiation. 1 John uses the word propitiation, saying, he said this, he said, I write these things to you so that you might not sin, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, who himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what the word propitiation means is appeasement of wrath. It means that there is someone who is wrathful. And we know, I got to lubricate again. I'll just leave the lid off because I'm going to be coming back. Propitiation means appeasing an offended person. Listen to this carefully. Appeasing an offended person by paying a penalty that he demands because of an offense. This enables him to receive back into his favor the one who committed the offense. In the New Testament, the word that is best interpreted propitiation is often understood as atonement, or translated as atonement. It's a little easier for us to understand, but it's also a little softer. It means to deal with an offense so the offender and the person offended can be at one. You know, that's what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he literally became the propitiation for our sins, as all of the wrath of God against your sin and my sin and the sins of every other man was hurled at Jesus in a single moment, and Jesus stood in the gap, took the full weight of God's wrath. I know we like to teach in this day that God is not angry with you anymore. I heard someone say the other day, no matter what you've done, no matter when you've done it, no matter who you've done it with, God's not mad at you anymore. Let me ask you this question. If God is not angry anymore, why do we need a Savior? If God's wrath no longer exists towards sin, why do I need a Savior? Holy and free. Except the truth is this. You and I need someone who will be our propitiation, who will receive the wrath of God in my place. I'm glad for that word. I love that word. I wish they wouldn't leave it out of the scriptures. It's a good word. The third word I want you to think about this morning in reference to the cross is the word ransom. It's a pretty familiar word. We all have heard of people taken prisoners. Someone's been kidnapped. Someone's been taken as a prisoner. And all of a sudden the telephone rings and there's a ransom demanded. There is payment demanded. The Bible teaches us that sin not only separates man from God, it imprisons him. They become slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, we are slaves to sin. What is more, sinners are not just captive to a sinful principle. They're literally in the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul says that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says that they are ensnared by the enemy to do his will. Most people reject this, but every sinful habit confirms his truth. How many times have you said at one time or another, have you heard others say, I would love to be differently, but I can't. I would love to stop. I would love to break the power of this bondage. I would love to break this addiction, but it's so powerful, I can't. You know, the lie of mind-altering drugs. What was it Timothy Leary said? LSD sets your mind free. No, it doesn't. It enslaves it. It creates dependency. It creates this bondage that the user cannot get free of. Most people don't realize that Jesus' death on the cross was the essential ransom price so that God's justice could be satisfied, and the sinner in whose place Jesus died is set free. You see, the devil marches up and down before the throne all the time preaching the law. The devil loves the law because it is the basis of accusation against every one of us, because there's not a person in this place who is not broken. Some of us shattered the law of God. And the devil says, guilty, 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 guilty. They're all guilty, and I demand the price. Well, he got it. Jesus came and paid the ransom, and you've been set free. The fourth word is the word redemption. When a ransom has been paid, the captives are set free or redeemed. And this is what happens to those for whom Jesus gave his life. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Listen to that again. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. You can look it up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. By nature, we are under the curse of God's law, and we are pronounced guilty in his sight. Jesus was under no such curse. Jesus is not under the curse of sin. Jesus is not under the bondage of sin. Jesus has not been enslaved by sin. He's not under that curse. Yet in order to satisfy the demands of justice, he bore the curse of the law in full. The ransom price to bring redemption to helpless sinners was nothing less than this. He had to die in our place. And in dying in our place, he redeemed us. Bought us off of the slave market. The fifth word is forgiveness. The Bible sees sin as a debt owed by the sinner to God. But those on whose behalf Jesus died not only received redemption through his blood, but also the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In the death of Jesus Christ, the Christian believer is cut loose from the debt. The burden of guilt and the debt is freely and fully forgiven. I don't know how many of you have experienced this. When Barbara and I bought our house, we made a commitment that we were going to, all of our energy was going to be focused on paying off that house. I didn't want to be an old man making house payments. And so we literally lived like paupers for a number of years, paying everything we could on that mortgage. That one of the happiest days of my life was when I got my deed from the bank in my hands saying that debt was canceled. It was paid off. It was paid in full. That house, we owned every bit of it. The bank doesn't own a dime of it. That was such a burden of relief. Imagine this. We used to sing the old chorus. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Sounds like a lot of people these days. They look at their credit card bill and say, oh, this is a debt I can't pay. I made it. I ran it up. But I can't pay it. Well, you know what? Jesus came and the debt of sin, the debt to sin that we owe God, has been canceled. It's been paid in full. There's nothing more wonderful than to get a final statement and write across in big red letters that says, paid in full. No debt. Nothing owed. When Jesus died on the cross, he canceled the debt of sin for you and me. Just two more words, and then we're going to just move on a little bit. The sixth word is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation means bringing together people who have been separated or persons who have been separated for one reason or another. By nature and by choice, we are all separated from God because of our self-centered rebellion against his authority and our determination to go our own way. This is the way Jesus put it. He said, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The Bible also says that because of sin, are you ready for this? I don't know if you're mature enough to handle this or not. The Bible says that because of sin, God has become our enemy. We have made ourselves enemies of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We have made ourselves enemy of God. Now we have this new age picture of God that's very thin and very weak, that says God is only love and peace and joy and kindness. And honey, He loves you so much. And if you just have good thoughts, you know, if you just have good thoughts in your heart, and you try really hard to be as good as you can, then God is cool with that. Well, I'm going to be the ogre this morning. No, He's not. God is love. God is peace. God is joy. He is all of those things. But He is also just. And the purpose of the cross was to deal with our rebellion. The offended party has taken the initiative, and He's done something astonishing to enable the guilty party to be at peace with Him by dealing with the root cause. You remember this, I'll just go back very quickly, it's not too late yet. God put man in the garden. He said, you're free to eat anything here in the garden you want. Just eat it all, except for one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in that day that you partake of that fruit, you shall surely die. And Eve ate and then gave to her husband, and they ate it together. And what happened? They were expelled from the garden. They were cut off. God put an angel with a flaming sword at the gate of the garden. He said, they cannot live near the tree of life in this sinful condition. And so they were separated from God. And if you go up through the whole account of the Old Testament, you see the separation of God so clearly. Men could not go into the Holy of Holies where God resided. Only the high priest once a year. Men could not go and touch the bottom of the mountain when God sat upon Mount Sinai. There was a wall of separation. There is a wall of separation between God and men. And Jesus' cross broke down that wall. On the day He died, there's a beautiful illustration in the temple. At the moment Jesus died, the Bible tells us that the veil in the temple that separated the common man from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom. The curtain fell open, and what the eyes of no Israelite other than the high priest had ever seen, they were able to peer into the most holy place. God was saying, come closer now. I have made provision for our reconciliation. This is why the Apostle Paul writes, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And tells all the early Christians, he says, you who were once far off have been brought near. You know, so much of the time through the Old Testament, as God was working through all the details, God would say, stay away, stay away, stay away. But under the new covenant, He says, come close. We're reconciled to Him. The last word is the word justification. This word comes from the law courts. It describes what happens when a judge declares that the prisoner before him, listen carefully, because we are justified by faith. I want you to say that with me. I am justified.
I am justified.
Oh, a little more enthusiasm. I am justified. I am justified by faith. When a person is justified, that means that the judge who is over him declares that you are no longer liable to any penalty demanded by the law, and you are to be treated as if you never broke the law. We were justified by Jesus. as sinners standing condemned by a God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil and who cannot tolerate wrong? How can it be possible that we are declared not guilty in His sight and treated as though we had never sinned? Jesus provides the answer. His perfect life met all of the demands of God's law. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and His death paid in full the penalty that God's law demanded. Jesus was punished as though He had never been holy, so that those in whose place He died could be treated as if they had never been unholy. Wow. That's pretty good stuff. Left to ourselves, how poor are we? We're exposed to God's righteous anger, spiritually dead, prisoners of Satan and sin, helpless captives, hopelessly in debt to God, sworn enemies of our Creator, guilty without excuse or escape. But how rich can we become because of Jesus' death? We can escape sin's death penalty, find favor with God, be set free from prison, escape from our self-imposed captivity, have all of our sins forgiven, have spiritual peace, and be right with God forever. These are seven big words that reveal the most amazing promises. How can you and I know that they are true and relevant for us today? The answer lies in the earth-shattering truth that on the third day after He was dead and buried, Jesus rose from the dead. You know, a cross with a human body hanging on it completely misrepresents the message of the gospel. The symbol of Christianity is an empty cross, because the Bible's glorious message is that Jesus is alive today, having triumphantly, gloriously overcome sin and death. I want to read for you a quote from C.S. Lewis. He put it this way: Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the King of Death. Everything is different because He has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. The Bible has many convincing proofs of the resurrection. It's been written about generally in history. We know that He was seen after His resurrection by some 500 individuals before He ascended into heaven. It's been written out in history books outside of the scriptures. You know, I'll just mention this. Some of you may have heard of a fellow by the name of Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He was an avowed atheist, Josh McDowell was. He thought Christianity was the stupidest thing he'd ever heard of, and the resurrection from the dead was clearly the silliest of the silly. He was preparing to write his doctoral thesis, and so he made the decision that he was going to write his thesis and title it Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he was going to gather all of the evidence, all of the statements from history, from science, from ancient writings, from all of the disciplines that man has, all of the wisdom and the brilliance that man has, and he was going to collect them together and conclusively prove that there was no resurrection. And right in the middle of his thesis, Josh McDowell was faced with amazing truth. He said, I was writing a book titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and when I was faced with the evidence, I came to one clear verdict. Jesus is risen from the dead. All of the evidence declares it. All of history declares it. The Bible's first answer as to why the resurrection is important to you and me is that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection. The resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. It's just like sometimes you'll hear a preacher say, "Why don't you make Jesus the Lord of your life?" Honey, you don't make him anything. He is what the Father has declared him to be. The issue is, will you acknowledge that he is your Lord? So, it was a declaration of his deity, the resurrection. It showed him to be everything he claimed to be. Before Jesus died, his deity had kind of been veiled by his humanity, so that in spite of his character, his teachings, his miracles, he in so many ways was no different from others. But his resurrection changed everything. And his divine power over death proved that he was exactly who he claimed to be. When he invited Thomas to examine the wounds caused by the crucifixion, he wanted to confirm that he had indeed risen. Thomas was convinced and fell to his knees, crying, "My Lord and my God." Yet his resurrection also proved that his death was not a defeat. This is important for you and I. Jesus' death was not a defeat. Instead, it was a glorious victory. You know, the devil thought when they took Jesus and put him in that tomb and rolled the stone. Brian sung about it for years as he sung Sunday on the Way. The devil just celebrated. "I got him now. He's in the grip of death. He's in the grip of the grave. The stone has sealed him up." Not realizing that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a sad death. It was a victorious accomplishment, because that's what he came to do. Amen. About a year before his death, three of his disciples were given a glimpse of his divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus spoke of his departure, about what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, there are very few of us who talk about accomplishing our death. We talk about avoiding death. We talk a lot about not dying. We talk a lot about being healthy so we won't die. Jesus headed off to Jerusalem from the Mount of Transfiguration, saying he was going to accomplish his death. You see, his death did not conclude his life. It crowned it. Although he was crucified by the hands of lawless men, his death, according to the scriptures, was according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Far from being something which over which God had no control over, or a knee-jerk reaction to an unforeseen crisis, it wasn't God who's saying, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" It was part of the plan. Something he had planned before the foundations of the world. That explains why, as he was dying, Jesus cried out, John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished." This was not a terrified cry of defeat. This was a triumphant cry of victory. It meant mission accomplished, not mission abandoned. Immediately prior to his arrest and his execution, he told his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then they dragged him off and arrested him and beat him and crucified him. He went on to say, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." In his death, Jesus achieved exactly what the Father had sent him to achieve. Exactly what he sent him into the world to do. Death did not annihilate Jesus, it glorified him. The resurrection has put a seal of validity on every word the Father has spoken. When Jesus rose from the dead, he put the seal of validity on his entire work. Christianity, you know, in the early days, Christianity was known by the kind of the nickname, the Way. Christians were called the Way. They were the people of the Way. I'm here to tell you this morning, had there been no resurrection, the Way would have been a dead end. In the resurrection, Jesus broke the power of sin. Man is no longer shackled by the power of sin that once held him captive. In the resurrection, Jesus destroyed the curse of sin, death. Men no longer have to live in fear of death because the stinger's been pulled out. Oh, we need to live. I see even believers today. Yes, death is an enemy, but boy, he's been defanged and he's been declawed because we have one who conquered him. And the Bible tells us if we join with him in his suffering, we shall also glory with him in his resurrection. The stinger has been pulled from death. In the resurrection, Jesus robbed the grave. He kicked the ends out of the grave, making a way of escape for all who were under the curse of death. One of the newer songs we've been singing around here for the last year, is it Resurrecting, Brian? It says, God has robbed the grave.
Yep.
Jesus is a grave robber. You know that? He's a grave robber. He's robbed the grave of its power. The grave no longer holds power over us. The power of the grave has been shattered by the power of the resurrection. Listen. The prophecy of the garden was fulfilled. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promise to David was fulfilled. Your seed will sit upon the throne of Israel forever. The promise to Isaiah was fulfilled. His name shall be called Wonderful, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And the promise of the disciples was fulfilled. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. The disciples, I love my little amen corner over there. The disciples did not weep long at the grave of the Master. No, it was not too many days before they stood on the Mount of Olives, watching him disappear into the heavens. As the angels declared, "Don't stand here idle. This same Jesus that you have seen ascend in heaven," listen to this promise, "this same Jesus that you have seen ascend into the heavens will in like manner return. In the meantime, go, spread the word. Sin is broken. Death is destroyed. The grave is open. The captive's been set free. The chains that once held men are shattered." I want you, just in closing, I want you to imagine a beautiful stone archway. Some of you may have seen them in different places. Two pillars rising up and then curving over, you know, and meeting in the middle, forming a beautiful archway. Imagine those two pillars rising up out of the earth. The stones are substitution, propitiation, ransom, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification. But that archway will not stand without the capstone, without the keystone. All of the weight of that structure is held up by a single stone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, if there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain, and we are of all men most miserable. It's great that Jesus died, but if he had not rose from the dead, his death would have been meaningless. Women walked into the tomb filled with dread and sorrow. Were numb from the stunning pain of the events on Friday. Hearts were like lead as they approached the garden tomb. Imagine their joy when they heard those words. "He's not here. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is risen just as he said." You know, men know where Buddha is buried. You can visit the tomb of Muhammad. The Caesars are gone. Alexander has fallen. The great leaders of human history are all gone. They're dead and buried. But the Son of God, though he died, is risen from the dead. And an empty tomb bears witness to his power and to his promise. Father, I have a simple prayer in closing this morning. If there's anyone here who you're still living in the death of the cross and has never perceived the power of the resurrection. Your faith is incomplete. Or they're trusting in a dead Savior on a cross or a corpse in a tomb. It was a great work that was accomplished on the cross, but the capstone of that work was the defeat of death itself and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, as the children of God, called to receive that death, to receive that promise, to receive that sanctification, that redemption, that forgiveness, that reconciliation, that justification, that ransom. We're to receive that as our own. But to understand that it was the resurrection of Christ from the dead that activated all of those elements and made them real and alive for us today. There are people in this room, at some point or another, we're going to face death, our own or someone else's. But for those of us who are in Christ, death has no sting. Death has no hold. Death has no threat. It was the same power that brought Jesus Christ forth from the grave is going to cause me to live in that day. Father, I pray this morning that we will live out in the joy of the resurrection, and as the days before us grow more and more wicked and more evil, and the threat of our days grows greater, that we would live in the joy of the promise of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He is risen. And He lives today. Make that real in our hearts today, O God. Make it real in Monday morning, Friday night. Make it real when my life seems to be falling apart. Make it real when I get bad news from the doctor. Make it real when it feels like I'm not going to make it. Jesus is risen from the dead. That brings promise to every situation. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together.
The moon and stars, they went. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was born.